Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'Raca, you fool,' will be liable to the hell fires. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray for clarity of thought and mind. I pray, Lord, that you'd use me. I pray that this passage, Lord, would truly grasp our heart. In light of the sobriety of this day in which we corporately worship you by taking part of communion, we reflect upon your sacrifice and resurrection. God, I pray that we would not be people who let anger, hate, bitterness, resentment linger in our hearts. May that not be true of us. Father, bless the preaching of your word. Hide me behind the cross that you would be up foremost. Glorify your name today among your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember, I've heard they're doing a reboot on Netflix, but how many of you remember the show Unsolved Mysteries? You remember Unsolved Mysteries? It scared me to death. I remember as a kid, my parents always want to watch it, and with any show like that, it's on right before you go to bed. Inevitably. You know, this is a show, for those of you who are unaware, it was about unsolved mysteries pertaining to family separations. Sometimes siblings would be separated. They try bringing them together through the show, trying to find individuals who participated in heroic acts, the supernatural, child abduction, and murders. And most of them were about unsolved murders. So, and to add to the terror of the show, the music was equally horrible. And then they find the creepiest voice possible to know. His name was Robert Stack. That guy just had a creep. If you've seen this man. And at the end, you're hoping for one of these big, bold-lettered words that says, "Update." Because that means they found the creep who did it. They post the picture and then nothing else. And you know that guy is still out there, whoever committed this murder. Few things are scarier than murderers on the loose. You know, folks, tragically, murder, recent addition to depraved humanity. If you recall, what was the first recorded crime against another person in the scriptures? Cain and Abel. Homicide. Murder. Genesis 4:8, it came about when that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Since that day, murder has been a constant part of human society. You know, while the numbers fluctuate from year to year, nevertheless, the amount of convictions of murders are astounding. You know, the number, I tried doing some investigating, the numbers from 2018 aren't all in, but as of 2017, there were over 17,000 murders in the United States. That means on average there were nearly 50 murders a day. Tragically, these numbers would increase exponentially if you added in missing persons, suicide, abuse. Last year, or in 2017, there were 879,000 abortions, murders. Sadly, murder has become so commonplace that unless it's bizarre, multiple, or involves a famous person, it's almost only mentioned in passing on the nightly news. The murder of Abel was terrible, was a terrible action. And the text of Genesis 4 seems to indicate 9 and 13 that Cain knew in some way that he had violated God's law. With that said, the specific prohibition of murder is not found until Genesis 9:6, when God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In the single verse, both the penalty and the reason for its seriousness is given. According to the verse, the penalty for murder was the death of the king, and the reason for its severity is because man is made in the image of God. To take the life of a fellow human being is to assault the sacredness of the image of God. It's an attack on God himself. Moreover, killers who are allowed to live destroy society. They delay and subvert justice and are prone to repeat the offense. The specific command that Jesus refers to in verse 21 is from the Ten Commandments, a portion of scripture that every Jew knew and memorized. To be clear, the command, you shall not murder or kill, that's Exodus 20:13, is not a prohibition of all killing, such as capital punishment, just warfare, or self-defense. Why do we know that? Because scripture permits them and affirms their necessity. What Christ and the rest of the Bible condemns is the intentional killing of another human being for purely personal reasons, whatever those reasons might be. Folks, those who murder partner in the evil work of Satan himself. Just as Satan is the father of lies, meaning those who rebel and reject God's authority, he is also the father of murders. It's his rebellion, subversion, temptation, and lies that murdered the human race with sin. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. While men are accountable for the murders they commit, such an act is nevertheless inspired by Satan himself. The flames of animosity and hatred among men are stoked by the evil one. As I just noted, we cannot blame Satan for our sins because fallen humanity shares the presence of evil that Satan personifies. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 15:19 that it is out of a person's own heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and error. Mankind doesn't sin because Satan makes them do it or because they experience social deprivation, stressful situations, bad influences, or any other external cause. Be sure those things may tempt us to sin and make sinning easier, but the truth is those things only intensify the evil desires that exist in our own heart. We sin both mentally and physically because we decide to do it. Sin is an act of our will. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that when men refuse to acknowledge God, they push him away. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, verse 18. The result is that God gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit, and the list goes on. Alice. Beloved, murder is a despicable manifestation of a sin-laden heart. Moreover, murder is an attack on the person of God and his command to love our neighbor as ourself. It's the supreme act of selfishness and defiance toward God and man. Jesus' listeners were fully aware of the prevalence and the seriousness of the sin. No doubt, most of them would be in full agreement with capital punishment. And in their own mind, they were convinced that they were innocent of this particular sin. But in verse 22, Jesus turns from the act of murder to the underlying cause of murder. Why do people commit murder? Jesus attacks the pious, self-confident listener by charging that no one is truly innocent of murder because we have all committed the first steps to murder, and that is anger. As Christ reveals in the mind of God, anger is akin to murder. To one degree or another, anger makes every person a would-be murderer. Anger, bitterness, and hatred murder people in our hearts. So to answer the question, who is a murderer, the resounding answer from Scripture is, I am, and you are. This holds true for every person in this room and every person around the world. We are murderers. Jesus uses the difficult topic of murder and anger with lust, divorce, lying, retaliation, and loving one's enemies, that's the rest of chapter 5, to highlight man's need for the greater righteousness that he spoke about in verse 20. And what did he say? He says, unless your righteousness, unless your rightness with God is greater or exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ wants his listeners to know that God is interested in heart righteousness. A righteousness that exceeds external performance and pervades and purifies the human heart or mind. As we saw a few weeks ago, such a righteousness can only be received, not achieved. God only accepts his own righteousness. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48. We have to be as perfect and holy as God himself to enter his presence. And out of the kindness and mercy of his heart, God made to receive his righteousness, and that is through the substitutionary atonement of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died as our sin offering, and he died and rose again, to justify those who repent at his sacrifice through faith. Friends, God imparts his righteousness to all who will turn to him in faith, acknowledging and turning from their sinfulness and trusting in his sin-covering work through his Son, Jesus. Through faith, God credits our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Folks, saved and murderous hearts need a purifying righteousness that can only be found in the perfecting work of Jesus Christ. We must move on. In the passage before us, our Lord is teaching us that murder, whether the act outwardly or not, hinders or it affects our relationship with ourselves, with others, and with God. As we consider the text, it easily divides into three parts: the commandment, the clarification, and the call to retaliation. So let's look at the first, the commandment, Matthew 5:21. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. That's what they've heard. That what was told to the rabbis, they passed on. As I previously noted in this verse, Jesus is alluding to Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not murder or kill. But because of the structure of the verse, he's referring not merely to the commandment of God in Exodus 20, but to the legalistic rabbinical tradition scribes and Pharisees were passing on. The scribes and Pharisees often limited the effects of the commandments of God to mere externals. In spite of what some of you might think, these groups didn't increase the law, they weakened it. They made murder only the act, adultery only the act, divorce acceptable under every condition, and lying a matter of semantics. They made God's law work for them, coddle their depraved self-righteous desires. They fashioned and couched God's laws to make them look spiritual and pious and religious, when in reality they were inwardly just lying adulterers. Christ said it best in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Like most people today, the scribes and the Pharisees believed that they were righteous based on what they hadn't done externally. You ever talk about someone to an unbeliever, you're in the midst of witnessing to them, sharing Christ with them. You get to the importance, the significance of understanding man's sinfulness, and they think, well, they'll acknowledge on some sinner, but they'll say, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't raped anyone. I haven't done anything major. Their righteousness is based upon what they haven't done. But sadly, they gave no thought or attention to the person of the heart, the place where it truly mattered. As Christ has pointed out, man must have a righteousness that exceeds external morality to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be more than externally righteous. You have to be inwardly righteous. Friends, the heart of the matter has always been the heart. King David said, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Psalm 51:6. Samuel adds, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The commandments of God are not rooted in external actions, but in the inward thoughts and desires that external actions. And that takes us to our next point, clarifying the commandment. Jesus states, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Did he say might be? He said that person is liable. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. The words of Christ in this passage were intended to shatter the illusion of self-righteousness and manifest the true nature. Christ is highlighting the true nature of man's heart. He is depraved, wicked, and sinful. In saying, "But I say to you," Jesus was not contradicting the Old Testament law. Rather, he was contradicting the rabbinical teaching. Jesus, God himself, was expounding on the intention of the prohibition of murder. He's saying, "This is what I mean by this." He was saying, "Let me tell you what the scriptures themselves really say. What God intended from me." Murder goes much deeper than that of action. It starts with the heart and not with the hands. It begins with evil thoughts, regardless of whether those thoughts are carried out to fruition or not. Folks, most people don't kill because they... most people don't commit murder because they know the ramifications of the results of that action on them and their family. They know the likelihood that they'll be caught. Don't commit murder. I don't want to spend life in jail. I don't want it to mess up my family and my lifestyle, so I don't murder anybody. It's not because they don't want a person dead or out of their life. It's because they have consequences. The heart for murder is still there. That has not changed. In verse 22, Jesus begins to specifically point out the inadequacy of the righteousness in which the scribes, Pharisees, and others were trusting. Their righteousness was external, and the view of themselves was quite complementary. But Jesus shatters their complacent self-righteousness by asserting that a person is guilty of murder, angry with, hates, curses, or maligns another person. That is a huge standard, and we have all fallen short of that standard. Every one of us. Jesus rocked the logical paradigm of the religious leaders by declaring that a person who is guilty of anger is guilty of murder, and they deserve a murderer's punishment, which is death. But I said, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Friends, according to Christ, it is possible to be a law-abiding citizen and be as guilty of murder as anyone on death row. That's the reality. It's possible for a person who has never been in so much as a fist fight to have a more murderous spirit than a serial killer. I would contend this morning that it's likely we have unrepentant murderers in our service this morning. The Apostle John said, "Everyone who hates murder is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." If you are here this morning and you're content to let anger and hatred brew in you, that gives evidence converted. Does everyone struggle? Yes. But they will hate the fact that they're struggling with forgiving someone. But if you're content to let anger, resentment, contempt towards another individual, bitterness, be there, and you don't care? According to the witness of Scripture, 1 John 3:15, it's evidence that you've not truly understood the mercy of Christ that you've been offered through Jesus Christ, the immenseness that you have been forgiven. If truth be known, there are people in this auditorium who in the deepest recesses of their heart have anger and hatred to such a degree that they wish specific people in this church, their family, or their were dead. The fact that punishment, opportunity, or fear keeps them from committing the act of murder does not diminish their guilt before God. Jesus' point here and throughout the rest of the chapter is that even the best people in their hearts are sinful and so are in the same boat with the worst people. We'll all receive, apart from Christ, the same the same verdict of guilt? Friends, to ignore the state of our heart is to ignore that which the Lord holds to be the all-important and true measure of guilt. In verse 22, before us, Jesus gives three examples that reveal God's action of murder. And they are being angry with another person, insulting another person, and calling another person a fool. And we'll look at each of those briefly. The danger of anger. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. We know from Scripture as well as from the life of Christ that not all anger is prohibited. It was the righteous indignation of Christ that led him to cleanse the temple of those who took financial advantage of his worshipers. Paul exhorts Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Moreover, we are told in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God himself is angry with the wicked every day. But Jesus is not talking about righteous indignation over dishonored in this passage. Rather, he is addressing selfish anger, anger against a brother, whoever that might be, because he has done something against us or simply irritates and displeases us. The Greek word translated anger has to do with a brooding, simmering anger that is nurtured and not permitted to die. Let me ask you this morning, when someone offends you, someone sins against you, do you brood on that and constantly regurgitate it to chew again? You're a murderer. It's seen in holding a grudge, in the smoldering bitterness that refuses to forgive the offense of another. It is the anger that cherishes resentment and does not really want reconciliation because they are so offended. The writer of Hebrews identifies its depth and intensity as the root of all bitterness. Hebrews 15. Such anger, according to Christ, is a form of murder. The person who harbors anger is liable to judgment. The court to which judgment refers here is to the civil court. To be guilty before the civil court means to be guilty and deserving of execution. That's what you and I deserve before a just and holy God. The ending of our life. This takes us to the next danger, the danger of slander. Whoever insults his brother is liable to the council. Some translations use the word raka in this text. And the word raka is just a transliteration of the Greek word. The Greek word is raka. The word is difficult to translate, but we know that it intends some form of slander. The word literally means empty. It infers derision and insult. This person is empty of knowledge. It's similar in nature to call stupid, a blockhead, or an idiot. It was a word of sharp contempt. This is the type of word that is typically uttered mindlessly on the roadways. I say that to my own shame. Do you slander the image of God, God's image bearers on the road? You just knee-jerk reaction, call someone stupid? What an idiot. And we usually couple it together, stupid idiot. Doubly intensify our damnation. To slander a person who is made in the image of God is to slander God himself and is the equivalent to murdering that person. That's not me. That's not a Baptist church saying. That's the word of God saying that. Contempt, according to Christ, is murder of the mind and the mouth. The contemptuous person is liable to the council. This is a reference to the Sanhedrin, which is, in essence, the Supreme Court of Israel. The court that tried serious offenses and rendered the severest penalties. This was serious. Not only, okay, so a person moved from then a civil court to a Supreme Court. Beloved, let us heed the quotations of Scripture. Do not be hasty to speak. And do not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. After all, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. I think it's the book of Proverbs that where words are many, in essence, I'm going to paraphrase, but when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36-30, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. James adds, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. and is set on fire by Gehenna, by hell. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made, get this, in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Are you call someone stupid? Are you quick to slander another brother? Finally, the danger of condemning a person's character. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Fool is the Greek word moros. It means stupid or dull, and it's the term from which we get our English word moron. It was sometimes used in secular literature of the time to refer to a person who was obstinate and godless, basically of society. A person depraved of any morality. The Jewish mind likely read into it its related Hebrew word mara, which means to rebel against. Thus, to call someone a moron, fool, was to accuse them of being stupid, rebellious, and a godless person. It was to render a verdict on someone's soul. It was to set yourself up in the place of God and to decry a person as unholy and destined for hell. This prohibition is flavored with the impending warning of Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is not a warning against discernment, but against setting yourself up as the standard and the arbiter of truth and the final judge of the hearts and character of men. Jesus is forbidding defaming a person's character by calling them a fool out of anger and hatred. Christ is saying, you can't do that. Such a malicious expression is to murder and makes a person worthy of the eternal fires of hell. You see a progression in judgment from civil court to the Supreme Court to the court of God's tribunal. Beloved, anger, slander, and contempt make one guilty both on earth and in heaven. Such vices have no place in the heart of the redeemed. If you're a Christian here today and you see bitterness and anger a part of your life, repent. I want you to understand this morning that if you are in Christ, you will not suffer the eternal fires of hell, the greatest condemnation for murder, because Christ has borne that for you on the cross. I do want you to understand this, that if you profess faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, you are not to be an angry person. You're not to be a hothead. I'm so tired within circles that when someone blows up, it's just explained, well, that's just how they are. No, they're sinners and they're rebelling against God. Don't be an angry person. Do all of us get angry? Yes. Speak foolishly from our mouth? Yes. But may we be the people that as soon as the Spirit of God smotes our heart, we immediately confess it and then get it right with others. That means with your coworker, it means with your boss. Have you ever lipped off to your boss? What about to your spouse? What about to another believer? And that takes us to the next point, the call to reconciliation. Jesus said, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with him while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Another progression. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. These verses, Jesus gives two illustrations of the proper response to anger. One is from the community of the redeemed, the church, while the other is secular, from the community of the unredeemed. To begin, Jesus lets us know that not only does anger affect our relationship with ourselves, meaning your sin has damned you to hell, your anger has made you the recipient of eternal lasting punishment. But God has spared us through his Son. It affects your relationship with one another. We'll look at that and with God. Anger left unresolved seriously hinders your worship and your relationship with God. Beloved, Jesus knows as long as there is internal sin, outward acts of worship are not acceptable to God. They're not. Hatred inhibits true worship to take place. You may come to church, sing the songs from the preaching, take communion, share in fellowship with the brethren, give in the offering, but if you have unresolved anger, contempt, or resentment in your heart, your worship is worthless. Jesus is teaching us that reconciliation precedes worship. Folks, if you want to enhance the worship in this church, it's not through better music. It's not through a step. It's through being right with God and right with one another. You want a great worship experience? Be right with God and one another. Jesus illustrates the importance of reconciliation by alluding to the sacrificial system. Every Jew was familiar with offering their gift, the sacrifice. And it's likely that he had in mind Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the day in which worshipers would bring an animal to the temple to sacrifice for the sins. And remember, when Jesus is speaking from Galilee, so they have to travel a really long way to offer their sacrifice. The picture that Christ is painting is that of long lines of an individual that has been waiting for hours to perform his solemn duty. And right as soon as he approaches the court of the priest to identify with the animal, he would place his head on the animal and identify his sins, and that animal would then be sacrificed on his behalf right as soon as he's waited forever to get there. He remembers not that he has transgressed someone else, but somebody else is feeling offended by him. And God says, leave your sacrifice, go make it right with them, and then come back. I want you to know how serious and significant reconciliation and restoration is to God. He wants his worshipers to leave the long lines. He's saying, I want you to lose your place. I want you to embarrass for the priest and those who are around you who see what's going on. And I want you to inconvene yourself by traveling hundreds of miles back home or even within the city, a city that would buckle with 300,000 people. To find that and make that right. In essence, he's saying, God is saying, I want you to miss offering your sacrifice. I would rather have no worship than worship that from a heart that is not right with others. Beloved, if you're not right with other believers, you are not right with God. Breaches must be bridged between brethren before breaches can be settled between you and God. Furthermore, worship, no matter how sincere, is tainted when it's offered from a heart that is knowingly at odds with another person. Beloved, to reconcile with another is hypocrisy because it seeks God's forgiveness but not man's, and therefore it is not true repentance. True repentance is vertical and, is vertical and horizontal in nature. It requires a change of attitudes and actions. This has always been God's requirement, his prerequisite for worship. He told Israel, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? He says, get them away from me. Take them away. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Here's the exhortation, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Isaiah 1:16 and verse 17, the prophet Jeremiah adds, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear false, take offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go out and do all these abominations? Jeremiah 7:9-10. True repentance involves righting wrongs. It's more than confession before God. It's confession before men. Notice in verse 24, Jesus said, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Jesus deliberately says that it is the other person who is angry. You may be innocent, free of guilt. But the matter of anger and resentment is so significant before God that he requires you to seek to right the wrongs whether another who is offended in to right the wrongs with another who is offended in some way with you. He might have misunderstood, taken it the wrong way. They're in the wrong, but God is so serious about reconciliation. He says, you make that right before you come and worship me. Anger is so destructive, so murderous, that God requires that reconciliation be given the place of preeminence over worship. Jesus is revealing here that even if we hold nothing against a brother, yet if they are hurt, if they're embittered, they're angry with us, we should do everything in our power to right the matter. Obviously, we can't change another person's heart or attitude. But we should desire and put forth every effort possible to close the breach or end. The word go in verse 24 is an imperative and functions in the present tense. It means go and keep going. Keep going on toward reconciliation. He might not receive you, but keep working for it. Keep moving toward it. Beloved, I want to ask you this morning, does it bother you if someone is at odds with you? Or if they wrongly think ill of you, does that bother you? If there's someone in the church this morning, let me be frank, that you know that you're not quite right together, does that bother you? Maybe it's with a spouse or member, maybe with a child, and you know something is between you. I remember when we were at Legacy, that the pastor there, and I was just a layperson in the church, but every time I'd get around him, it seemed like comfortable. And I didn't know why that was. So I went to him and I said, Pastor Beeler, have I offended you in some way? Has something that I've said, something that I've done, maybe a way I acted or responded, have I offended you in some way? And his response was no. I don't know, the feeling kept going. I mean, anytime I'd get near him, he'd kind of leave. But it bothered me that he appeared bothered with. Is that true of you? If you know that there's animosity on some level between you and another, does that bother you? It should. Do you honestly and wholeheartedly seek reconciliation with, or does one attempt pacify your conscience? I said sorry, should be over. Are you content with breaches between you and another person? Regardless of who is responsible for the breach of the relationship, we should be determined to reconcile before we come to God and worship. Christian, true worship is not enhanced, as I said, by better music, better prayers, better aesthetics, or even better preaching. True worship is enhanced by obedience to Christ and better relationships between those who come to worship Him. Beloved, when there is animosity, and listen to this, when there is animosity or sin of any sort in your heart, there cannot be integrity in our worship. There can't be. I don't have time to go through it, but verses 24, 25 through 26, it refers to the importance of making things right with unbelievers quickly. He says, you have wronged an unbeliever. He says, come and you reconcile quickly because the consequences could be far-reaching. You could go to prison and not get out till you pay the last penny. And in fact, the word for what we would translate penny, because it's the smallest coin in our economy, refers to a minute coin. It was basically what we would call a tenth of a penny in Greek. He's saying, until you've paid the very last part of a cent, any form of interest, you're not getting paid at all. So get right now. If you have an unbeliever that you are not right with, get right today because the consequences could be far-reaching. Friends, if you want to truly worship God, get right with one another. Reconciliation, as much as it depends upon you, make every attempt to be right with others, and don't stop after a few times. Keep seeking reconciliation. The answer isn't shutting down toward one another, avoiding one another, leaving a church, family functions, or not going to a certain specific break room because another employee would be there that you're at odds with. It's going to one another and working toward unity. Folks, lasting peace, authentic worship, is born out of reconciliation. Satan loves division in churches and families and communities and in governments. Beloved, don't feed anger or resentment. Don't coddle it. I want to warn you to kill it. Let me close with the words of our Lord from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Folks, work toward reconciliation always, at any expense. At this moment, I'm going to invite the deacons to come forward for communion. As they come, I just want to remind you that this is a sacred time. These elements don't hold any redemptive grace within them. They don't save you in essence. There is grace in the imparting because we're participating together, and there's a divine grace in that. If we don't here at Bible Baptist practice what is called open communion, if you are of like faith, you are welcome to participate. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and there's no unconfessed sin between you and another or between you and God, you're welcome to participate. So what I'd like to do, and he says that we're not supposed to partake in an unworthy manner. That means with harbored sin, disunity, or even to approach this with religious familiarity. We just go through the motions. This is a sacred moment, remembering Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He says, this do in remembrance of me. And when we take part of these elements, still harboring, holding on to sin, we are pleasuring in what he died to save us from. And that's why that's significant. And you take part of these elements in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink damnation unto yourself. For many are weak among you and many sleep. Folks, let us not participate in that way. Let us approach this. And if you're not right with someone else, right with God, be willing. Ask God that he would help you immediately to reconcile with another, that your worship would not be hindered, and that you'd not participate in the fashion. If you're around someone else and they don't participate, don't judge them in your heart. Leave that between them and God. At this moment, I'm going to give us just a few moments to pray and ask the Spirit of God to reveal anything in our heart life that is not pleasing to him. And again, I'm not perfectionism, but a heart that lives in a constant state of repentance, seeking restoration and reconciliation with God and with men. So let us have a few moments of silent prayer. Father, I thank you for the broken body of Christ. He took upon himself the form of humanity to come and make an atonement for our sins. He is identified with us, and by his stripes we are healed. And we thank you for leaving the glories of heaven to expand and to be our atonement for sin. Thank you, Father, for the body of Christ that was given for us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Fathers, we continue. We thank you for the shed blood of Christ, for without the shedding of blood, there's of sins. And Lord, repeatedly throughout the scriptures, you tell us of the significance of the shed blood of Christ that brought the atonement. Lord, I just thank you that he was willing to endure his cup of suffering, the agonies of Calvary, for the glories of what would await him to bring many sons to glory through his resurrection. I thank you for his suffering. I thank you for the blood, the giving of his life. And he did so with humility, with trust, and with obedience. Father, may we live the same way. Help us, Lord, to remember the shedding of your blood always. May it ever be before our eyes. We ask it in Jesus' name. In the same way also we took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." Deacons, you are dismissed. Just want to remind you all again about this evening, our Awana baptism. That'll be at 6 p.m. right here. Look forward to having